I'm not suggesting for a moment that Rick has not been glorifying the Lord. Of course, he has been doing that. But the Lord has directed his heart to glorify it in another way. And so they will be leaving, of course, and going to start a church in another place. And I think that's a tremendous blessing. I am very thankful to the Lord that he will use the Warda family to do that. He has been a tremendous blessing, as has his family, to this church. And I, in particular, have been blessed by his teaching. And I am very thankful for that. And I am sorry that I will not be able to continue to sit underneath his teaching, that I might continue to profit from it and learn about the things of the Lord. As I think of their family, I want to thank each and every one of them, including the kids. I want to start with them, because I know that for the children, they have had to share their parents with all of us here at the church as they have come here to minister over the many years. I know that for most kids that go to church, they give up just a portion of their Sunday, but they have given up almost the entire Sunday to come all the way down from Santa Rosa to here. So I'm thankful for them. I know that it has been a sacrifice for them to come here all this way. When I first came to the church, I thought to myself, well, I'm driving from all the way from San Mateo. It's just coming across the Bay Bridge. And then I ran into the Warda family, and golly, they're coming all the way from Santa Rosa. And that's just a very long way. The Lord obviously put it on their hearts to come such a great distance. Nobody in the flesh would do something like that year after year, time after time, to come from so great a distance to go to church, not only just to sit under the teaching, but also to minister as well. That is of the Lord, and we have seen and profited from that work. I also want to thank Denise. She has led in the music for all those years as well. From where we sit, we cannot see her. She's hidden behind the piano, but we have listened to that wonderful music. And I do judge a church by many things. One of the things I judge a church by is the music. I'm appreciative and thankful for the hymns that are sung, because there is so much doctrine and theology in them. And she has graciously led us in that music. Though I could not see her, we occasionally could hear her, because occasionally her voice would rise above all the others as she would keep us on note and on time with the music on those hymns that we found very difficult, hymns that were not familiar to us. So I'm thankful to Denise for that as well. Also, I know that, again, as with the children, Denise has shared her husband with us as well. Being involved in ministry, we might think of as having a second job, and it is like that in terms of your time commitment. But what it does do, it does something your normal job does not do, is it captures your heart and your attention and your affections 24 hours a day. And so, as a wife of somebody who ministers, you have to share your husband more so than other people do with the Lord. And Rick has demonstrated his commitment certainly to the ministry of the Word over all these years, and has devoted a great deal of time to teaching us. And I am thankful for that. And again, Rick, I thank you so much for all the time that you have spent in the Word. And I'm certain it makes you all feel uncomfortable to have me mention you here from the pulpit, but I do have a public platform for which I might thank you. And I know I'm speaking for everyone here. So thank you all so much. And we do pray that the Lord blesses you. We pray that the Lord blesses your ministry up there. And I did overhear you saying that you do not trust in the flesh, but that the Lord would equip you and enable you. And our prayer, of course, would be that the Lord would grant you both opportunity to speak and boldness to speak and preach the truths of the gospel. The strength and vitality of a church is not measured just in terms of how many people come in, but to a large degree it's measured by those that go out. And I'm thankful again that we might send someone out to begin another church, to begin a ministry, to plant the seeds of the gospel in their new place. From their perspective, the beauty of it is this: it'll be closer to home. So they can get there quickly and they won't have to drive for an hour and a half round trip, or was it 2 hours or more, to go to and from their ministry. So I pray the Lord bless you, and thank you so much. We're going to miss you. Well, I'm going to pick up, as I mentioned, in Genesis. We're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 9. Last time I spoke on Genesis, I finished up Genesis chapter 8. So we're going to continue walking through Genesis. I suppose there is a hidden blessing here for me, in that I won't have to cover such large swaths of Genesis in between subbing for Rick. So we can afford to move a little bit slower now. We'll have the benefit of some continuity. But I will do a little reviewing today to get our minds back in the frame of Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And we'll make some comments on that today. First, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou might open our eyes and open our ears, that we might behold the gospel and what Thou hast said unto Noah and his family. We pray, Lord, now that Thou would open up the word, reveal Thyself unto us, impress these truths upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Well, you'll recall in Genesis, one of the things that we see are, if we step back from it and just look at the big picture, we see certain patterns that take place. And the first pattern that we talked about was this idea, or this notion of that which is written in 1 Corinthians 15:46 through 47, where it says, Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And then verse 49, As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so when we looked at the scripture, we saw that in terms of this pattern, the first thing that was created was the natural man, and that was Adam. And out from him come all other natural men. But we do see that the Lord would interject into that line. He would interject spiritual men. We saw the pattern of the eldest son is generally the natural man. That would be Cain. Second son, Abel, would be the spiritual man. We saw that with it in terms of Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Saw the same pattern. And the spiritual truth that is teaching us is this, and you would have to appreciate that as a regenerated Christian, is you were once a natural man. Your thoughts were carnal, and your mind was at enmity with God. We did not think God's thoughts after him. We were not interested in seeking his will, his face. We're not interested in things that glorified him, but things that glorified ourselves. We were interested in lifting up ourselves and not lifting up the Lord. And so this process of regeneration and the patterns which are set forth in Scripture here teach us that the natural man comes first, and then comes the spiritual man. But in a broader sense, in a bigger picture, it teaches us also that the Lord, the second Adam, the second man, is of heaven. He is the spiritual man. And so in the typology that we see here, we'll see natural men and we'll see spiritual men. And the spiritual man teaches things about Christ. And so this pattern repeats itself throughout Scripture. We saw that Cain, after Adam fell, Cain, the natural man, came, and then came Abel, the spiritual man. And he was murdered by his brother because he was preaching the gospel. His brother was envious of his relationship with the Lord, and his brother rejected the things that were taught by his parents and the things that Abel taught him. Abel offered up a proper sacrifice unto the Lord. He offered up the Lord's portion to the Lord, whereas Cain offered up man's portion to the Lord. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that more later when we get into the food here. So that pattern repeats itself throughout the Scripture. We also saw that once God enters in and creates something and builds something up, it seems to run okay for a short period of time, but then it degenerates into darkness because of sin. So the Lord created everything on the sixth day. He gave some instructions to Adam and to Eve, told them to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the world. And then he said everything was very good. Well, that didn't last very long because then Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then the net result of that, of course, was murder with when Cain murdered Abel. But before I get there, again, I want to mention they were cast out of the garden. It doesn't appear that there's going to be any hope. And then Abel comes forth, and he makes the proper sacrifice, typifying Christ. And he, of course, is murdered. So again, we followed the line of Cain, and we saw degeneration. And then Seth replaces him, and it says in Scripture that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we saw another line that led from that. But that line ends up and degenerates to a point where the Lord says that, I think it's in chapter 6, in verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we saw again the degeneration of man into grievous sin. But then there's hope. Then we see that Noah comes along, and we saw him first appear in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Lamech has a child, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So Noah then appears, and Noah becomes another type of Christ, in so much as he's going to provide rest for his people. And the Lord says that. He says, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Lamech, naming his son Noah, is looking forward to that rest, that eternal rest that we might know through Christ. And what did Noah do? Well, he went to prepare a place for them. Just like the Lord says to his disciples, he says that I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, ye cannot come, but when I go, I shall come and return for you. And so Noah becomes a type of Christ in so much as he goes to prepare a place. And just as Christ went to the cross, went to the tree to prepare a place for us, Noah goes to the forest and cuts down trees, which he then uses to build an ark. And the Scripture teaches us that he pitches it within and without. And we saw that those Hebrew words were the same words that are translated as atonement and wrath. And so the typology of Noah being a type of Christ, preparing a place for all those that would go into the ark, is like unto Christ. But then the typology shifts from Noah to the ark itself, and the ark becomes a huge type of Christ, probably one of the greatest types, save Joseph, that there is to be found in the Bible, because the lessons are so obvious and so clear, and the results for failure to heed the preaching of the word were evident in the death of all people. So as the dark clouds loom over the heads of the people, indicating that the wrath of God is about to come upon them, Noah enters the ark, and all those that are with him are saved from the wrath of God by being in the ark. And so too, all those that are in Christ will be saved from the wrath of God when it comes. For there will be no escape from the wrath of God unless you are in Christ. So the pattern continues. That pattern continues in our day as well. We see many grievous things happening in our society. And some of us might think, well, you know, evil days are coming our way due to our rejection of the gospel at a national level. And we've seen things in the political arena take place where God has been pushed out of the classroom. He's been pushed out of the courtrooms. But I would not say to you that those days are coming. Those days are clearly upon us now. What took place Friday was most grievous. I was thinking back over the years. That's the sixth occasion where a shooting has taken place on a campus that I can recall. There's probably been more. But the first one I recall was in the 60s, University of Texas at Austin. The second one, Ohio State. Then there was Littleton, Colorado. Then I think there was a school around. Then it was Virginia Tech. Then there's a school around the corner here, and now in Connecticut. The frequency by which these things are happening is coming at greater, at lesser and lesser intervals, and the carnage, if you will, seems to be getting greater and greater. So it's a grievous thing that has come upon this nation because they have rejected the truths of the Scripture and the gospel. But the Lord will have his vengeance. The vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will recompense evil for evil. What we see, of course, taking place is that which is written in Romans, I think it's 1:17 or 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that is the answer for what we see happening around us. And I realize that doesn't bring any comfort to the unregenerate, but for those that know the Lord and are familiar with the boundaries and rules that He has set forth in Scripture, know full well that if you do not obey God, there are consequences to follow. God will be not mocked, and He will not be proven a liar. If He says if you do something, and He tells you what the consequences are of it, if you think you're going to do it and not suffer those consequences, you are a fool. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 3 when God set so simple a law before Adam and Eve, told them they could eat anything they wanted except one thing. If they ate the one thing, they would surely perish. And perish they did for transgressing God's simple law there. So we're going to pick up Genesis now in chapter 9 and move forward from there. In verse 1, we see a reiteration, verses 1 and 2, a reiteration of the commandments that God gave Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He repeats it in verse 7 again. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now, this notion of reproduction is fairly obvious. If you like watching science fiction movies and you like looking at those movies particularly which focus on a post-apocalyptic world, that's where Noah and his family are. There's only 8 souls have been saved through the flood. So whatever concept you may have of what the world was, the Lord uses language in chapter 8 to indicate that it was laid to waste. In, I think it's verse 13 of Genesis chapter 8, the word for dry there, it says in verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dried. That's a different word that's used in verse 14, where it says, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Those are two different words. In context, it's telling you that God had removed the waters off the face of the earth and things were dried. But that first word dried is often used to describe the scene after a battle when there is when the field is laid waste due to carnage. The enemy has been destroyed. And so when Noah popped out of the ark, I'm not suggesting that he saw dead corpses everywhere because they had been underwater for almost a year. But what he did see was a world that had been laid to waste. And so they come forth from the ark and there's only 8 of them, and just as the world began with 2 people, and all have come from them, now the world comes from these 8, and all populations, all peoples, nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues have come from these 8 people. So the first admonition to them is really quite obvious. You need to make babies, and those babies need to go forth in the world and repopulate the earth. And so that's a very obvious admonition to us. However, as I shared with you back in Genesis chapter 1, there is something more that is also to take place here. Noah, I had shared with you in the past, he typifies the regenerated person. His family were the only people that went from the old world to the new world. And so in typology, he represents the Christian, because the Christian has gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from a world that is at enmity with God to the kingdom of heaven. And Noah, typifying that, has gone between these two worlds. Everybody else has been wiped out and destroyed. So as a regenerated individual, as a Christian, if you will, there is an admonition here in a spiritual context by which he's supposed to go out and to preach the gospel and to repopulate the world by generating Christians. And so I want to look at some of the words that help us learn those things. I'm struggling with my words now. What I mean to say is other scripture. Let's just look first at Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord gave the same admonition to Adam and Eve. In verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, man is supposed to go out and repopulate the earth. Now, creating children is always done in the context of marriage. God gave Eve to Adam, and they became one flesh. And so the marriage, the unity between Adam and Eve, typifies the relationship between Christ and His church. And so just as Adam and Eve are to reproduce and go out and bear children, so too are Christians to go out and bear children as well. And that cannot be done absent the union of Christ. This attack on the institution of marriage is something that I see as an attack on the typology of the church. It's man's effort to undermine everything that is true about God. There are many admonitions in scriptures against fornication, and the pastor has been teaching a class, I think for the past 10 weeks, perhaps 11 weeks, about the admonitions in scripture and how sex is only to be considered and conceived in the union of marriage. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is because in terms of its spiritual import and its spiritual implication is that you must be married to Christ to be born again and to be a genuine Christian. And the Lord teaches us, and I think it's in James where He says, I have begotten you with the word of truth. Well, the truth is Christ, and we beget other Christians with the truth, with Christ, by going forth and preaching the gospel. You cannot beget a Christian with the lie, and people that are not Christians cannot go out and beget Christians because they don't know the truth, and therefore they can't bring forth the truth, and they cannot teach the truth. And so this umbrella of reproduction and the admonitions that are in Scripture, it's all to be understood that it's within the union and the confines of marriage. And in like manner, in a spiritual sense, does the Christian go forth, the product of a union between Christ and another member of the church who preached the gospel to them, and they now enter into that relationship with the Lord. They are married to the Lord, and then they would go forth and help and reproduce other Christians as well by going forth and preaching the gospel. Now, it's interesting that God, who has formed man out of the earth, has chosen to repopulate the earth in this means, by having a man and a woman come together and bear children. He formed man out of the earth. He can certainly form other men out of the earth, but nevertheless, this is the means that by which He has chosen to repopulate the earth. In like manner, the Lord has chosen to create other Christians through the preaching of the gospel. We see this in Scripture in a number of places, but one place that has always struck me as very interesting is Acts chapter 10. And that's the occasion where Peter comes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, who is a centurion in the Roman army. If you recall what takes place there, an angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius and tells Cornelius that he needs to send certain men to, I believe, Joppa, where they will ask for Peter and have Peter come to them. Now, while that's taking place, Peter's on the roof of a house, and an angel comes to Peter and tells him that when men come, that he's to go with them and he's to preach the gospel in I can't remember what city he's in. Cornelius. Wherever Cornelius is, Peter's supposed to go to Cornelius. And when I think of that story, I think to myself, well, I wonder why the angel just didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius himself. Why was it necessary for Peter to go? Well, because that's the means and agency by which God has employed to promote the gospel and to send it forth out into the world, is that men would preach the gospel. And so that's what Peter does. Peter goes, he goes to Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel to him. And then it says that they believed, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and then they were baptized. So the admonition in the Scriptures from beginning to end is for us to go forth into the world and to preach the gospel. In the end of Matthew, the Lord gives that admonition to the disciples when He says, all things have been given unto me. I'm going to read it. It's Matthew chapter 28, if you wanted to turn there. Matthew 28, I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. Because I want you to pay attention also to verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end, even unto the end of the world. And so this teaching, everything that has been taught unto them, the Lord is telling them to go forth and make disciples, and you only make disciples by teaching them about Christ, by bringing forth and preaching the gospel. So just as the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve And just as though the Lord spoke to Noah and his family, telling them to be fruitful and multiply, the Lord is teaching his disciples here to be fruitful and multiply in a spiritual sense. They are to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's exactly what our elder is fixing to do here as he moves off to another ministry. So Genesis 9:1 here, we see that there are two applications in terms of two ways to view it. One is just the superficial, go out and make babies, because that's how the world is populated. But the greater meaning of it, the one with spiritual import, is that we are to go forth and to preach the gospel. In verse 2 he says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, and into your hands are they delivered." Now, again, we have two things happen here. We have that which can be seen in the flesh, the superficial. You know, animals have a dread for us, and that is fairly obvious. You walk down the street, and all the animals run. If there's a squirrel, the squirrel runs, and when you're walking by the tree, you'll notice that he stays on the opposite side of the tree, and he goes up. Animals have a fear for us, and quite frankly, I'm glad they do, because there are some animals I just don't want to be anywhere near. I don't want to get near them. They are quite dangerous. But I find some humor in this, too. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." On one hand, he's saying, there's your dinner, and your dinner doesn't like you, and it dreads you, and it fears you, and it's going to run away. And there's some spiritual import in that as well. In terms of animals having a fear and a dread for you, as we go forth to preach the gospel, it says that men love darkness rather than light. You can clear out a room in a heartbeat when you start to preach the gospel. People that don't want to have any part of it and don't want to hear it will flee. And they will hate you. The world says that they will hate you because they hate him, and they hate him because they hate the one who sent him. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is in opposition to God. It doesn't want to hear the truths of the gospel. Man sets up one lie after another to try to insulate himself before God. The idea of evolution is to me, it's one of the biggest lies ever foisted on the human population. It's man's way of creating eons of time between him and God, and to suggest that he did not come from God and therefore does not have to answer to God in judgment. But the truth of the matter is that man knows in his heart that that's a lie. Because in Romans 1, I think it's 19, it says that, "For the invisible things of him are clearly seen from the creation of the world, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every man knows from the creation that there is a God, and they know certain things about his eternal power and Godhead, including the fact that they will stand before him in judgment. So it's a waste of time to try to debate with somebody about whether or not God exists and whether or not God created them, because they know deep in their heart that that is true. And what they are doing is they are lying to you, and they are lying to themselves about that truth. And so there's no getting through their heads trying to rationalize the creation to them, because they have built up so many layers of lies to try to stave off that idea that they will face judgment. Nevertheless, they know deep in their heart that it is true. And so whatever arguments they present to you in opposition to it, it's a lie. So you're wasting your breath. I don't think I've shared this story with you before, but I'll mention it now. Many years ago, I was at my in-law's house. My wife and I were living there, and one of the members of the family had just come home from the Catholic Church and shared with us what the priest had said. The priest had said that the reason Jesus came was to teach men to love one another. And I listened for a minute, and then I said, well, you know, he really didn't need to come to earth to do that. God did not need to manifest himself in the flesh to come to tell us that. He could have put it in a book and given it to us, which he did do. Or he could have spoken by the word of his prophets, which he did do, and share that message with us. But what he did do is he came to bear the sins of men. He came to be the sacrifice for sins, the reconciliation, the vehicle of atonement between God and man. He came to die for the sins of his people. He came to save them from their sins. Well, we were living in a house that was not my own, and within 3 minutes, there wasn't a soul to be found in the room. I had emptied the entire room out of the family. And I thought to myself, here I am living in a house that is not my own, and I'm all by myself. Because the preaching of the gospel will do that. Men don't want to hear it. And so the dread and the fear of you is upon the beasts of the earth. They will flee before you. Now, It's one of the things that the Lord says also in this verse. He says in the end of verse 2 here, he says, into your hands are they delivered. Into your hands are they delivered. I'd mentioned to you that Genesis chapter 1, I think I just read that, that God has, that's in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, he says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God told men to have dominion. You need to go out there, and you need to have dominion over these things. So, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that the animals are brought to Noah, and Noah named, excuse me, the animals are brought to Adam, and Adam names everything. So we do see him operating in his office of authority. But things changed very quickly. After he fell into sin, that authority apparently is something that he could not exercise anymore. So I appreciate what the Lord is teaching us here in the second half of verse 2 of Genesis 9. He says, into your hands are they delivered. How were they delivered into the hands of Noah? Well, they're delivered through the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he was victorious over all things. He destroyed sin, he destroyed death, and he reigns over all things. Remember, we just read in Matthew chapter 28, he says, all things, all power is mine. All things have been delivered into my hands. If Christ reigns, and you are a Christian, and again, Noah typifies the regenerated man, if Christ reigns, you reign. We have been made kings and priests unto the Lord. All things that have been given unto him have been given unto us as well. In Luke chapter 10, we see a couple of places. I'm just going to read this because you're going to be flipping around too much. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew 10, 1, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. As we go forth to preach the gospel, we always go forth with the heart that God has to open the way before us, that he has to give us opportunity to preach, and that he has to open the ears of them to hear it. So we have to pray that he would, in a sense, give us dominion, and that he would bless the preaching of his word and impress it upon their hearts, that he would give us boldness to speak. In Luke chapter 10, we read something very similar, where in this case, instead of sending out the 12, he sent out 70. And in verse 17, it says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. And so the Lord has to give his saints dominion if we are to go forth into the world, a world that hates us, a world that doesn't want to hear what we have to say, a world that is at enmity with God. If we're going to go forth and preach the gospel, it can only be done with the protection and authority of the Lord. And so he does that for his saints. He sends them forth to preach the word and grants them authority and dominion over things. All things are delivered into their hands by virtue of the fact that Christ has overcome this world. In Romans chapter 8, 31, it says, what shall we say then unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Any victory that we have, all the dominion that we have, is only by virtue of our relationship with Christ, that we are in him. And so as he reigns, as I said before, again, we reign. All those that are in Christ reign in him. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Why don't you turn to that one? Because that's an important one for us to appreciate. And it basically embodies everything that I have already said. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. This was our state prior to regeneration. He opens up with, even when we were dead in sins. Well, that's the way Noah and his family typically were before they went into the ark. But now they've come through the ark, and they typify the regenerated people. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 6, it speaks about being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We must never leave that off, because not only did we die with Christ, we were raised from the dead with Christ, and we ascended with Christ as well. And there in Him do we reign over this world, because He reigns. And so in Revelation 5:10, He says that He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so, as we see here in Genesis chapter 9, Noah comes out of the ark. And the Lord says that into your hands are these beasts delivered. And so, as Noah is to reign in Christ, so too do we reign in Christ. Now, in verse 3, it says of Genesis chapter 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. I had mentioned earlier about the sacrifice of Abel. When we talked about it last time, we talked about it in the context of that Abel understood the gospel, and he understood what it meant to be identified with that which is offered on the altar. He understood that it is necessary for man to die for their sins. And so we have a substitutionary process taking place, a substitutionary understanding taking place with the offering up of the animal that Abel offered. But what I also want you to see here was I'd mentioned that Cain offered up the Lord's, man's portion to him. Let's go look at the food here for a minute, because the food is changing. Up to this point, man's food had been vegetable only, and animals were offered up in sacrifice. They were not eaten up to this point in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, turn to verse 30. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. We're going to look at verse 29 first. There are two menus before us. One is a menu for man, and the other one's a menu for the beasts of the field. And the first one, verse 29, is the menu for man. This is after God has created them. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, I want you to pay attention to that word, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. We talked about also how the seed is a reference. It's an allusion to Christ. So in the garden, man had access, unrestricted access to Christ. And so his food contains seed in it. Verse 30, and now here's what the animals are to eat. And to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, have I given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Their food is different. Their food does not contain seed. The food that was given to man contains seed. Not so for the animals. Now, flip over to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, I don't know if you've ever been in a restaurant and you're reading the menu, and the waiter comes up and he pulls it out of your hand. He says, you know, that's the lunch menu. It's after 3 o'clock. No, it's the dinner menu. So this is what happened to Adam and Eve. The Lord came and he pulled the menu out of their hand and he put another one in his hand. It says here in Genesis chapter 3, that'll take me a minute to find it. I apologize for that. It's verse 18. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, I'll pick it up in 17. And said unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. He's no longer eating the herb with the seed in it, or the tree with the seed in it. His menu has been changed, and now he's going to eat the same thing that the beasts of the field are going to eat. That is now his food. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll see how this works itself out. The Lord kind of hits this point again with respect to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, you'll recall Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a very large tree. And the tree is cut down, And it troubles him. He's not sure what it means. So he calls for Daniel to come and interpret the dream for him. So he comes and he does that. And Daniel tells him what it means here. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. In verse 29, it says here, at the end of 12 months, this is already after he's had his dream, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the Garden of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Do you ever used to think thoughts like that before you were regenerated, that you, the things that you have were as a result of your hand? Did you not lift yourself up and magnify yourself and glorify yourself and declare your own goodness? I'll answer the question for you. Yes, you did. And so did I. And we are tempted to do that again. And so a man who is puffed up by his pride will be abased by God. Verse 31. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and will give it to whomever he will. And then in verse 33 it talks about that's exactly what happened to him, and that is exactly what he did. He went out and he ate the beast. He ate the herb, the grass, like the oxen did. And so God is teaching us that the unregenerated man eats the herb of the field, eats the grass of the field. He doesn't have access to that seed that Adam once had, but that is the food for the unregenerated man. And so back in Genesis 9 here, the Lord is giving another food to Noah, typifying the regenerated man. And that food is going to be meat for him. And the Lord is teaching us a broad principle here. I'm running out of time, but I want to complete this thought here. The first principle is this, that something must die so that you may live. And that is a truth that we must all appreciate. Typically, prior to that time, there had been a sacrifice that was offered up as a substitution for the sins of man. The wages of sin is death. But now there's a greater identification with that sacrifice. It is set before them that they will identify themselves with that sacrifice through the process of eating it. And I have 4 minutes, and I can't possibly develop it, lest I'll have you all wondering all week long. But where I'm going to take this is I'm going to take it to Christ, that you know. And the second place I'm going to take it is the Levitical offering. And we're going to look at some of those next week in Leviticus, where the priest takes part in the sacrifice by eating portions of it. So we'll get there next week. So I want to stop with that, just the idea that something must die that you may live. And that idea is being introduced here. We'll stop there. We'll close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word and ask that You bless it to our hearts, these truths that Christ has come as the propitiation, the substitution for sin, and that Thou art teaching these truths, and that Thou hast also taught that we are to go forth in the world and to preach the gospel unto men. We pray, Lord, now that Thou will bless the ministry of the Wardo family. We pray that Thou will draw nigh unto them, that Thou might direct Thy steps. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless Thyself, glorify Thyself through the preaching of the Word through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.